All right, let's pray. God, thank you for a new day. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, thank you that because of you, we could do a conference like this. Lord, thanks for the facilities. Lord, thanks for a church like Faith and a ministry like the counseling ministry here. But Lord, without your word, without your son, without your spirit, we'd have nothing to talk about. We'd have nothing that is going to change our life and change anybody else's lives. So we want to start our day thanking you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Thank you for spiritual gifts you've given us. Thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for direct access to your throne through prayer. Thank you for your written special revelation of who you are, revealing to us who you are and who we are in light of who you are, and just giving us a perspective that's radically different about the world and life and trials and troubles and what is really going on. God, thank you. Teach us today. Give us ears to hear your voice. Your word says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice today, to know you and to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, finding your notes, passion for Christ. I've been a pastor for 28 years now, and I've been doing biblical counseling for about 20 of those 28 years, and I keep bumping up against something that maybe you've run into if you've been doing any counseling at all, or ministry that I call like ministry on the front lines, really trying to help people. What do you do with someone who just keeps going back to their sin? Back to their sin. After you've already taught, put off and put on from Ephesians 4, after you already think that you've done a pretty good job of asking leading questions and really trying to get to the heart and get to the surface. What is the heart that's behind this behavior or this thinking that's driving while they do what they do? You've tried to do all that. You've prayed. You heard the workshop. You fasted. And you still sense we're just not making headway. We're not getting any traction on this. Where do you poke? Where do you turn? Where do you focus? What do you do? That's what I want to talk about in this hour that we have. What I think is very often the missing ingredient in our counseling and the missing ingredient in the hearts and heads of the people that you're trying to help. That this is far more, I hope you know, this is far more than just trying to change behavior. This is far more than just trying to rearrange, you know, the chairs on a sinking ship of someone's life. We really want to see them change on a lasting level, on a deep level. What's going on there? How do you get after that? What is missing? Well, I think you can see the missing ingredient so often in Titus chapter 2. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men teaches us to say no. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here's what I believe more and more. The longer I counsel, the longer I seek to shepherd people and help people, that the focus of your counseling has to be leading your counselees into a deeper relationship with Christ, not just dispensing biblical principles. And it's kind of a theme. It's kind of a drum that I beat through everything that I do because it's just a passion that I have and it's on my heart that I think too often the church and Christians and human beings and even in the counseling community, everything just gets broken down. The bottom line, bottom line, bottom line. Give me the bottom denominator of this. We don't want to keep bottom lining everything into principles and systems and lists. Your counselees don't just need you to give them some good advice. In almost every case, one of the biggest issues about what's going on in there is they need a deeper, more vibrant, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't hear me saying every person you're trying to counsel is an unbeliever. Many of them are. Many more of them than you think are. Many more of them than they think are. You know, I mean, it's church counseling. It's happening in the local church. So almost everybody that shows up, and it's America, for crying out loud, right? I mean, how many people just run around? There are more of them now, but still, most people think, I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I grew up in church. I was baptized. Something has happened to them at some point, right? This is not Bangladesh. At some point, something. At some point, at some youth camp, they did something. They broke a stick. They walked the aisle. They shook a hand. They got baptized. They signed a card. They did something that they think makes them a Christian. And so you start off with people that are saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. But something many, many times is tragically missing. Missing. Now, one of the ways you can know that and have a greater sense of that is when you already have yourself what I'm going to talk to you about in here. When you have it, you sense those that don't. And hopefully, this is my heart and hope, is that those that are sitting in front of you know, what does she have? What does he have? Not just information and lots of Bible knowledge. Man, he knows his Bible. Wow, she knows her Bible. I'm not really interested in them walking away being impressed like that. But I would love for them to push away, drive home, or after several weeks together, have this growing sense of, what does she have? And they're not talking about Bible knowledge that I don't have. What does he have that I don't have? And it's this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, a love, a passion for him. Why do they need that? Why should the focus of your counseling be on this rather than just biblical principles? Well, it's because Christ is the King of grace. And apart from the power of Christ and the grace of Christ and the hope of Christ, they can't even begin to put into practice the principles that you're going to give them, these things you're asking them to do. Ed Welch put it this way. He said, when principles or steps wander from Christ himself, they become self-serving guidelines. They make our marriages, families, friendships, and work go better, but the goal is our own betterment more than the glory of God. Be good and do right are fine messages, but when they stand alone, they have more in common with the Boy Scouts handbook than Scripture. Remember that in the Bible, this is who God is, and what he has done always precedes. This is what you must do. Now, we live in a culture, Americans, of tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And we're not the first ones. Even as you read the Gospels, remember the guy that came to Christ and said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. We've always had Nike people. Just do it. Just do it. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. And if you're not careful, then the Bible just turns into one more Boy Scout handbook with principles for life. And just do it. Here's what you should do. Now just do it. The big problem is you can't just do it. You have to have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2, 20 and 21, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But what? Biblical principles live in me. ACBC certification lives in me. No, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ. It's Christ. Make much of Christ. He says, action follows knowledge of God and trust in him. It's as if God has said to us, now that you've seen who I am, you'll want to love me in return. You know what you're up against many times? Your counselees just truly haven't seen who Christ is and how good he is. They haven't tasted and seen how good he is. That's why they're so easily drawn off into other things. Don't hear me saying they've never heard of Jesus. It's America. But does that mean they've tasted and seen how good he is? They know what it is to sit at his feet. They know what it is to have those Mary moments from Luke 10. You remember Martha and Mary? Martha's just buzzing around. Mary sat at his feet, drinking it in, delighting in him, loving him, knowing him. That is not a waste of time. That's not wasted time. It changes how you go on and do life and how you serve and how you respond to trials and troubles and how you process life and how you connect the dots as to what is going on. We need to give our counselees more of who God is for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just biblical principles lifted from the pages of Scripture. Don't just give them principles. Give them the Savior of those principles, living Savior. I mean, you think about the epistles and how they're put together. As you go through the epistles in the New Testament, it's like almost everyone is set up this way, whether it's Colossians or Ephesians or Romans. lots of information up front that in our American minds would be like, you're just spinning your wheels. All right, all right, already got it. You know, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Did the church in Ephesus have some problems? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so Paul's writing to them. If Paul had been a typical American pastor in our culture, he would have skipped Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and got right down to 4. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. You're Christians, doggone it. Quit living this way. And then he would have gone on to Ephesians 5, marriage and parenting and work relationships, which he does. And Ephesians 6, you know, spiritual warfare and praying. And he would have left out 1, 2, and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption to sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. And he just goes on and on and on. You've been accepted. You've been redeemed. You've been ransomed. You've been sealed. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been given an inheritance. You're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Blah, 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 blah. In order that in the ages to come, he may show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. It's only after all of that, that if we're not careful, even as Christians in America, what do you start doing? Skimming. I'm looking for something to do. This isn't telling me anything to do yet, so get to the point. Tell me what to do. Folks, God knows we need constant reminders of what he's done and who he is and who you are in light of who he is before he ever tells you what to do. So don't hear me saying take 8 weeks with your counselee before you ever help them practically on what to do. That won't fly because they're hurting. But I mix this in there. You understand? I sprinkle this who God is and what he's done for us along the way with the pithy didactics. Do more of this. Stop that. But you got to have it there because that's how God's word is put together. Like the book of Romans. It's like it's chapter 12 before he even says, now, therefore, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then he goes on with spiritual gifts and relationships and work relationships and overcoming evil with good and relationship to the government in Romans 13 and liberty and Christian liberty versus legalism in 14 and practical stuff that's messing you up. But the first 11 chapters are the glorious truths of justification and sanctification and the sovereignty of God and who he is, and it's not a waste of time. And that's where Titus 2, 11 to 14 comes in. You see, this passage, I believe, changes everything. It takes a simple command to say no. It says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us, the NIV says it this way, and it's my favorite translation of it, teaching us to say no. What teaches us to say no? The grace of God teaches us to say no. The grace of God empowers us to say no. The passage changes everything. It takes a simple command to say no and surrounds it with Jesus Christ. You see what's happening there? We're being called to say no to ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And right there, tucked in the middle of all that, is look into the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who Christ is, what he's done in the past, gave himself for us, and what he's doing in the future, coming for us, is wrapped right around us right now today, saying no to ungodliness and living soberly, righteously in this present age. You got to have Christ at the center of it. Remember, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God, according to John Piper. I love that definition. It's not just the bad stuff that I stumble into. Sin is what I do, and it's an indicator, whether you like it or not. You can argue all day long. You can push back and fuss and carry on. But when we see you chasing after this, we don't just know you really love this. We also know you are not satisfied in who God is, and you do not believe that he will satisfy you more deeply and on a greater level, or you wouldn't be over here doing this. Don't say, I've had people look at me and say, oh no, my relationship with God is great, white hot, passionate, on fire for God. I just hate my wife and hate almost everybody in the church. Here, write this down. This will help you. Here's how I respond to people like that. Shut up. No. You didn't hear that here. But that's what I think to myself. Oh, shut up. No way. When your horizontal relationships are all screwed up and toxic, it tells us also there's no way you have a fabulous, white-hot, vertical relationship with the God of the universe. No way, no way, no way, no way. argue with me all day long. No way. Because those two things impact and feed off of each other and affect each other. You need to help your counselees to taste the goodness of God in Christ so that they're ruined for anything else. Now, I got that from Sam Storms. I just love how that sounds. I can get my head around that and get a hold of that. It's more than just, you know, too often if you're not careful, and this is the straw man that's set up for biblical counseling sometimes when the world wants to whip on it as being too simplistic, that biblical counseling is just all about stop signs. Figure out what they're doing, what kind of sin it is, and just show them a Bible verse that says, stop it. Stop it. You're getting angry with your wife. Stop. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26. There. Quit it. All right. Quit it. And come back. If you're still struggling, I'll tell you again. Stop. Stop it. Stop it. Whatever the sin is, find a verse that says don't do that sin and tell them to stop it. And use the verse to say stop it. So unhelpful. Right? In most cases, they already know it's bad. They can't figure out why they still so badly keep going back to that. I was on staff as a youth pastor, music worship leader. I was in seminary taking Greek and Hebrew at the same time and had a horrific marriage. And I was trying to do different. People were telling me, stop working so much. Stop going so hard. Start dating your wife. Romance her again. I could not do it. I would try. And it just didn't last until my heart level, until I changed on a heart level, until I understood more what is driving me that I believe is godly. You know, give all for the kingdom, baby, 100%. So we got to say yes to everything. Every time someone wants to play my guitar for Adult 3 Sunday School, say yes. Anything anybody wants, say yes, because it's kingdom. No, what God in his mercy through Stuart Scott counseling us showed me, it was the kingdom of Brad. And I would say it was the kingdom of God for the glory of God. It was, but Brad loved being loved. And if you go day and night and you say yes to everything and you're at everything, people will love you to death. And most of us like that. I had to begin to be made aware of and help to see that's what we want to do with our counsel. I want to work with a man to say, all right, why do you keep getting so angry with the kids and so angry with your wife? We got to figure out, what are you thinking? What are you saying to yourself? What are you wanting? What are you prizing in your heart? What are you treasuring? What are you building your world around? And when that gets threatened or that gets bumped up against, boom, anger is simply the response. We're just seeing, that's just the indicator light on the dashboard that we got a problem. But that in itself is not the problem. There's a heart problem behind that that's bigger and deeper. And that's what I talk about in The Gospel Treason, the book that I wrote. That's my story. So I believe that not that that's the only thing, but there's nobody I counsel that I graduate them before I work with Idols of the Heart. You know, what is driving you? What do you prize? What do you worship? What do you want? What are you building your world around? What is behind? It's getting at the sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin. If you don't get to the sin beneath the sin, they'll be back. They'll be back. Because people can change for a while as long as you're holding on to them, as long as there's enough accountability, as long as there's, I want to see them change long term. And I'm hoping they won't be back. I'm hoping they go on and help other people. You're going to have to help your counselees to taste the goodness of God in Christ so that they're ruined for anything else. You need to help them experience Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Again, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I hope on your website you got all kinds of worksheets to accomplish that. I don't. So don't even bother going there for that. I know I'm talking to you right now about something that's a little bit hard to get your hands around. But I'm still unashamed to push it and press for it. Because here's what I have seen. It's one of those things that the biggest factor in this is that you have it. And when they sense that they're meeting with someone that has that morning tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they don't need to be meeting with someone that they can tell, that morning you are very disciplined and you've been off to the races and you're blah, 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 you know all kinds of information. But they need to know, do you love Jesus? Are you just talking about his principles? Are you just laying law on them? Or do you love Jesus? Are you just pointing the way? Or have you been there? Do you love Jesus? That has a huge, huge impact. That you've tasted and seen that he's good. That you're speaking to him out of the overflow. It's almost like you end up pleading with him like, oh, I'm not just hammering on you. Stop that and do this. Because look at what the Bible says. It's more like, Yes, that's true, but oh, you just don't even know how much better this is when you taste this, when you go down this path, when you live this way, when you're so satisfied in Him, when you've drunk deeply of who He is and what He's doing in your life. You can put up with less than perfect marriages because you're not, you don't have all your eggs in that basket, that this marriage must fully satisfy me because I've got all my hope in that. These kids must, all my joy and hope and sense of being and worth is in this. Oh, in this job, in my health, in my image, in my finances, whatever. What is most off in most cases is wherever they're struggling, they've put too much of their heart and hope and very meaning and identity there. You got to help them. You don't want to just help them stop this and start that. You want to help them to understand and to sense, starting with you, oh, there's something so much better. There's a better way to live. And hopefully you're honest enough with them as you're counseling them that you reveal things that indicate to them, they realize, oh, she doesn't have a perfect life. Oh, her kids aren't all doing great. Oh, she's not joyful and smiling and serving me and helping me and seeming so contented and settled because her world is so right. Because that's what everyone thinks. I'm unhappy because my world's not right. I got these problems. She must not. It's good for them to realize, oh, how do you get this sense of settledness and satisfaction and peace? Oh, it's when you've tasted and seen the Lord's good. He's good. He's good in the midst of trials. He's good in the midst of brokenness. He'll never abandon me or leave me. He's good. Sam Storm says, it's a dreary holiness indeed that is merely resisting sin. What a dreary holiness that would be. And that's what the world thinks. That's why, like, I don't want to be a Christian. Have to pursue holiness and just say no to sin all the time. What a bummer. The joy of holiness is found in having heard a sweeter song. This is the true meaning of grace. Grace does not demonize our desires, nor destroy them, nor lead us to deny them. Grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming our desires so that knowing Jesus becomes sweeter than illicit sex, sweeter than money and what it can buy, sweeter than every fruitless joy. Grace is God satisfying our souls with His Son so that we're ruined for anything else. I can get that in my mind. I can get a hold of that. Don't hear me saying I've arrived. So just like Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me His own. That's that kind of phrase to me. That's that kind of theology right there. I want to press on for that. I have not arrived, but the fact that I even know I should shoot for it changes my life. I want to be ruined for anything else. The more I really experience Christ and a relationship to Him and knowing Him and delighting in Him and listening to Him and following Him and He's real to me, huh, it just ruins me for anything else, right? It's like beaches, you know, some of you, I don't want to offend anybody, but there's beaches and there's beaches. And so like around our area, everybody's like, oh, Myrtle Beach and Hilton Head, South Carolina, that's close to us. Like, you can have that all day long. Please go, take your friends, pile it up so that you won't be at the beach that's the real beach. And that's in Destin, Florida. It's like, you know, I grew up going to Daytona Beach. That's on the Atlantic side, the black, choppy water, nasty sand that cars drive on. It's all I knew. We went every year because my uncle had a little house and like, all right, this is the beach. And then my dad takes us when I was in high school. He's in the Air National Guard. He had to go to Fort Walton, Florida, and he saw this beach called Destin. Sugar white sand, teal water that you can see. You go out up chest deep and you still see your feet. That's my kind of ocean. I want to see my feet. I want to know what's going on. It's like, this is like the commercials. I haven't been to these, you know, Caribbean places, but it looks like that. Now, shh, don't tell anybody. Those people are finding out. I mean, we go to this campground called Camping on the Gulf, and there was nothing around it. Now there's condos everywhere. People are there because I'm speaking. I'm talking about this. I shouldn't have done this. People are going there. The reason I'm not interested, I go to New York City to teach for a friend in Queens, and there's Jones Beach. Like, Jones Beach, Myrtle Beach, Hilton Head, it does not matter. I've been ruined for anything else. Well, the biggest problem with some of your counselees, they don't know anything better. So as you're sitting there saying, oh, they're just thinking, like Charlie Brown to his teacher, wah, 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 wah. And you're just thinking, why don't they get it? They just think, oh, but this is so good. I can't imagine life without this. And they've gone this direction so long. And even though it's painful and it comes with awful toxic consequences, there is a measure of pleasure, right? You can't deny that. Sin does have some pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't get in such trouble. But they don't know how much better it could be. They haven't been ruined for anything. So many times with your counselees, you need to pray not just say, repent, and turn away from this. Say, God, ruin them. Ruin them in the best of way by allowing me to somehow not just help them say no and put up stop signs in their life, but to cut a new path in a new direction to the feet of Jesus that they could, for the first time maybe ever, taste something they've never tasted that would ruin them, that would enable them to fight sin like they've never been able to fight before. Does that make sense? Again, a lot of how this happens is through prayer. I don't have a worksheet for this, but I just pray, God, get them. Open their eyes. Give them a taste of this. Allow them to experience this so they won't be back ruined for anything else. You need to ask your counselee something other than just, are you ready to stop sinning? Ask them, are you ready to be ruined? They need to come to the place where they're ruined for anything else other than the sweet communion with their Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, you might ask them to pray it as a prayer. Ask them to pray it as a prayer and find out how serious they are. Get them to start praying, God, ruin me for anything else. I want off this treadmill of sin. Take my breath away with the glory and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Even your counselees sometimes in their most honest moments will look at you and you can tell they don't even understand, why do I go back? You can tell that they're not lying when sometimes they're like, they're sorry they're back in the same place again, but they're just not sure why, right? Many times this is the why. They haven't yet tasted of something better and been ruined. God, take my breath away with the glory and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill my heart and life with the sweetness of Christ alone. This fight against sin is a fight to stay satisfied in the goodness and mercy of Christ. So don't just talk about sin, talk about satisfaction in the Savior. Don't just talk about sin, talk about satisfaction in the biblical counseling is not just an entire movement of telling everybody what's wrong. It ought to be equally strong that as we counsel with two hands. We're pointing out sin. You do have to point out sin. You do have to be willing to point it out, expose it, call it what it is. But if you're not a counselor that uses your other hand, that equally as much is pointing to the Savior saying, oh, look at Christ. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at how good he is. You're not doing it right. And it may be the reason that you just don't see the lasting change because biblical principles alone and worksheets and accountability doesn't produce lasting change until they have tasted and it. And you know when you have a counselee that has happened, it's like something's been lit in them. Are they perfect? Will they stumble? But something fundamentally has changed because there is a passion now for Christ. They love him. They want to follow him. It's not, oh, I want to do what you're saying. I want to get my wife off my back. I want to avoid church discipline with the church. That would be shameful. Those are all helpful things that I'm not against. We do church discipline. But oh my goodness, if there isn't this passion for Christ, they'll be back. They're going to get trouble in another area. Ask your counselees questions that will bring to the surface the level of true communion and fellowship they're experiencing with their Savior. Try to ask questions that help you discern and get a handle, some idea of what's the level of true fellowship and communion that they're experiencing with their Savior. Just listen to how they talk about their Bible reading or prayer or scripture memory, whatever you have them doing. If it just sounds very perfunctory and sterile and professional, that's not what I'm looking for. I mean, I've got counselees that it's like they do everything you want exactly and stick the landing with the where the verse is found and everything, but you sense something's wrong, right? Now, usually these people are ladies. And I'm not beating up on you, but usually the guys, the problem is I can't get them to do a thing. With the ladies, the danger is they'll do everything you're saying if they have a certain kind of personality, and still the heart is still cold. It's just a perfunctory, sterile, appropriate, and many times they're driven by just, I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm wonderful. And so I do everything you're saying, but there's no warmth, there's no heart change, there's no love for Christ, and that won't produce lasting change. The goal of counseling is not just to help them quit sinning, it's to lead them to a place of being so satisfied in the Savior they won't want to turn back to their sin again. Lead them to a place of being so satisfied in the Savior that they won't want to be turned back to their sin again. How are you going to do that? Well, there is no perfect way, and I don't have, my next book is not 7 Secrets to Creating a Passion for Christ. Get it on the resource table. No, I don't have that. But I do have some suggestions of things that could, that God could use to stir it up. That are some of the things I try to do in my own life. Look for ways to stir up worship. It's not wrong in counseling to have them worship, listen to certain kind of music. You could assign them, listen to this praise music that gets your thoughts turned towards God. Scripture set to music. Worship stirs it up. I mean, when I'm really struggling, I hope this doesn't shock you, I'm not legalistic, like have to listen to Christian music only, always. Say, I have other stations on my dial. But when I'm really sensing certain points in my life, I just go all Christian, baby, all Christian music. And when I know I need every moment for my thoughts, I'm not listening to rap music with the F word, I hope you know that, but just some other music. But when you listen to worship music, especially when it's got scripture in it, and it's moving your thoughts towards who God is, who Christ is for you, it has an effect. Assign readings from the gospel where you see Christ's interactions with sinners. Use the gospels. I know they're not pithy and didactic, filled with do this, don't do this, but guess what they're filled with? Your Savior. They need to see the Savior. They need to see their Savior. Assign some passages from the gospels to see the Savior. Assign readings from the Psalms. Assign readings. I call Isaiah a book that has some big God chapters. They're big God chapters. You know, Isaiah 42 and 43 and 50 and 53 and 55 and 61. They just need to have their breath taken away again. It has nothing to, you know, but I always have to give a disclaimer as I sign it, because they always think every assignment should have exactly to do with their problem. So if they've got a toddler that's biting everybody, has been thrown out of the third daycare, and you assign Isaiah 43 to read, they're just like, why? That's not a parenting passage. I know. It's a God passage, and you need to see more of your God and who he is in the midst of this trial. But they think, just give me a little pithy, quick fix on this, and that passage has nothing to do with about toddlers. It doesn't say bite. It doesn't say anything like that. Why am I reading this? Assign them things that you hope will have an effect on stirring them. See, you've got to get your counselees. It's huge. You got to get your counselees more understanding and experiencing Psalm 16:11. Where it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. They don't understand that. They're still living in Hebrews 11:25, where it talks about there's some pleasure. Oh yeah. But it's the passing pleasures of sin. Until you can get them to begin to taste and bump up against pleasures evermore. With no fallout. With no aftertaste. With no bite. They don't know it could be better because they're over here like, this is pretty good. It really messes me up. And there's some awful fallout from it. But yeah, it's true. There's some pleasure. I wish I could say, no, there's not. There is. Hebrews 11:25. But it's the passing pleasures of sin versus in his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures evermore. With no aftertaste, no toxicity. The biggest problem we're up against is not a lack of information, folks. Now, sometimes it is. Sometimes they just don't even know what God says about husband and wife roles. They don't even know what God's word says about disciplining your children. They don't even know what God's word says about finances and debt. You do have to inform them sometimes. But I'm talking in this hour about that person that you know. It's not a lack of information. What is missing here? What is wrong? Well, the biggest problem many times is not a lack of information. The fact that our counselees are often still just too madly in love with the passing pleasures of sin. As C.S. Lewis described it, they're making mud pies in the slum because they can't imagine what it would be like to have a holiday at the sea. So without a passion for Christ, here's the deal. If all you do is help them to stop some things, if all you do is put labels on sin and say, don't, here's a verse that says don't. Don't, here's three verses that say don't. Here's three accountability partners that will help you say don't and will smack you when you do. There we go. Again, don't hear me saying no place for given verses that say don't. Don't hear me saying there's no place for accountability. Do hear me saying I see too many biblical counselors trying to get it done like that. And then wondering, oh, I guess I should add more accountability partners. Oh, I guess you're just going to be chasing them down continually. It's not our job to chase. Accountability should be for a period of time at the most intense moment. But if the way you're counseling won't work unless they have accountability for life, you're doing something wrong. Right? Because we can't give accountability partners to every person that's struggling for life. We're running out of people in the church, and everybody comes up to me. I'm sure they're surprised sometimes. They're like, Pastor Brad, I need an accountability partner. They're like, ooh, just chase me. It's like, Everybody thinks they need somebody to tell them what to do. Guess what? I would love to say, I've thought it, but I haven't said it. You got one. It's called the Holy Spirit. Get to know him and start listening to him. He'll hold you accountable. And then as you listen and read his word and surround yourself, yes, with other believers that want to go in the same direction, and you allow them to get into your life at close range, it's called a small group, where you stop just playing church on Sunday morning where the most lying of the whole week happens in the foyer. How's it going? Great. How are you? Great. How are the guys, wife and kids? Great. Lie, 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 lie. And then sing, hear a sermon, lie some more, and head to the car. It's like, get in a small group where there's 2 hours. And you say, how are you doing? Last time you took the business trip, you said you drank way too much at the hotel bar and got completely drunk. What happened this last time? That doesn't usually happen in the foyer. It's awkward, you know? There's no time for that. Hey, how's it going? Got drunk last weekend and, you know, on my business trip. Oh, great, praise the Lord. And that's probably what the response would be, because it shows they're not listening. They didn't mean for you to really answer. This is rhetorical. How's it going? Great. You're supposed to say, me too, great. Yeah. There needs to be a context where, yes, you have people in your life, but the accountability, the biggest accountability. I mean, he gave us this in the American church. We seem to make so little of it. What a mind-blowing thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in you. The resurrected Christ lives in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. Read Ephesians. Those chapters that you skipped and skimmed, you know, where Paul says, oh, I pray that he would enlighten your eyes that you may know the power of the resurrection, the hope of the inheritance he's given you. There's things that Paul knew. You gotta know this or you won't be able to fight sin. But we try to skip all that and just jump right to it. If your Bible just falls open to Ephesians 4 and is all marked up and torn up because you've been there so often, I'd say, watch out. It ought to fall open to Ephesians 1. Because you've been taking people there too. Not forever, not for weeks, but they need some of that. They've forgotten who God is and who he is for us and what he's done for us before they go out and try to do anything for him in response. Because without a passion for Christ, sin will just lay low and morph into another area of their life. Remember this young man that I was trying to help and work with that the presenting problem was his wife coming to me on a Sunday morning and saying, weeping, saying, we need help, we need help. It's really bad in our home. So I said, all right, I'll meet with you Wednesday night, bring another young lady with you. And I begin to listen to all this, and it's abusive alcohol, it's marijuana, and you know, okay. So I go to his house and lovingly confront him, try to draw him into counseling, but he was arrogant and grew up in the church, parents were leaders in the church, arrogant, you know, and it's like, I can do this. It's no problem. I'm not going to lose my job. I can do this. As we worked with him, it's like, finally one week he looks at me and says, all right, I took myself off marijuana. I didn't need you to help me do that. Arrogant. Fool. I just thought all that. I didn't say that. I just kept smiling. Build involvement. Gather data. Give hope. Think he's a fool. Fool. Such an arrogant little fool. And sure enough, you know, sure, no more marijuana. And then he's at the casinos. We're only like 45 minutes from southern Indiana where they have all these casinos, spending all their money. We go over and we sign this thing. I didn't know this. You can go sign a thing and they'll let you sign this thing that says they can never come in the building again if it becomes a problem and it's about to wreck their family. Do that so we can't go to the casinos. And he begins to demand, you know, sex on demand from his wife multiple times a day. What is going on there, folks? You see what I'm saying? It's like the heart issue of I want what I want and I live for pleasure is what's wrong, and I haven't tasted and been satisfied in Christ and what God has done for me, so I got to go all kinds of places here in this life. So just setting up accountability to help him stop marijuana is not the end of the deal. Just signing something at the casino to say you can't come in the front door now is not the deal. He needs a heart deal. He's got, now again, this one ended poorly, so be encouraged. This ended poorly because can I get his heart and give him this? Can I make him? Can I, like with castor oil, open his mouth and put it in there and say, you're going to taste and see that he's good, doggone it. You're going to take this, okay? I couldn't. And he never did. He never wanted it. And it, as far as I know, it's still incredibly sad today. But that was the solution. That's what he lacked, right? So I pleaded with him. I pointed that way. And I hope that he also sensed from me, all right, there is something here more than just stop this, start that. He didn't want it, but that's what it takes. Otherwise, sin will just morph. It'll lay low, morph into another area of their life. See, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. Not accountability partners, not fear, not threats, not just Bible verses being thrown in my face. The love of Christ. When you've got a love for Christ, it controls you. Some of the translation says compels me. Love for the love of Christ compels me because I've included, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. Sam Storm says, holiness does not merely come by creating a list of moral taboos and then exerting our willpower to resist them. Just say no alone doesn't work. Of course we must say no. Please don't misunderstand me, but lasting, meaningful victory will come only if there's something more enticing to which we can say yes. We must swallow up the flicker of sin's pleasure in the forest fire of holy satisfaction. The only thing that will ultimately break the power of sin is passion for Jesus. The only thing that will guard me from being entrapped by sin is being entranced by Jesus. In other words, the key to holiness is falling in love. Now, I hope that doesn't rub you the wrong way, because I am also against some of, you know, in the Christian community, in the camp, some of the Christian songs, that it just really almost sounds like Jesus is my boyfriend, I climb in his lap, I stroke his beard, we're buds. I don't like that. Yes, there's an intimacy with Christ, but I never want to lose sight of, there's a transcendence. He's high and lifted up and holy and righteous and just. And it should blow my mind that this holy, righteous, incomprehensible, mind-blowing God in the person of his son Jesus draws near to me. So I want to keep both sides of the theological equation. But I don't think it's inappropriate to say, I should be in love with Jesus. Not just raw duty. I signed on. I agreed to be a Christian. I try to keep all his doggone rules. That won't get it. That won't get it. But that's how some Christians are trying to do it. And that's why they'll look at you sometimes and say, in an honest moment, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I've tried Christianity. It doesn't work. What do you know right there? They're just trying to do it in the flesh, right? They're just trying to do it. No, it doesn't work like that. There's no way you can just do it. I can't even do it. With Christ living in me on my own, I still struggle. I've got to have Christ living in me and through me. Yet, don't hear me. I'm not talking about some mystical Keswick kind of thing where I don't have to do anything and it's just, I'm in the zone. All of a sudden, I hit this point in my life where I've so know Christ. It's like, zone, baby. I'm just cruise control now. I don't even want to sin. I don't ever sin. Liar. You know. So I appreciate John Owen, the Puritan theologian John Owen, who said, in this life, you never get out of Romans 7, where Paul said, oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I say I'm not going to do anymore, I keep doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And then Romans chapter 8, he mentions the Spirit like 13 times. That's my hope. Christ lives in me. The Spirit of Christ lives in me. But I've got to have that to fight sin. And I've got to have it not just to fight sin, but I have to have that in me stirring up a greater burning yes. Yes, yes. And when I have that, the things that the world dangles in front of me look more like what they really are, just little trinkets and baubles and plastic Happy Meal toys. Your counselees, what the world dangles before them still looks like all the good stuff. But when you've had eyes to see better and a heart that's tasted better, these things just start to appear more like what they really are. Does that make sense? That's why it's so hard for them to say no to sin. They haven't tasted anything better, a greater burning yes. So, how do you keep the focus on Christ in your counseling? Well, you do it by looking for ways to stir up three areas in your counselee's thinking. Three areas to stir up that you see in this passage, Titus 2:11-14. Number one, call your counselee to stop living for the moment and start living with a sense of hopeful expectation about eternity with their Savior. They're too much tied to the right here, right now. Most of your counselees are living the beer commercial. Grab all the gusto you can. We got to grab all the gusto we can. They say they're Christian. They got their Christian fish ball cap and bumper sticker, and they're at some local church, but They basically just still try to grab all the gusto they can. They live like this is it. Like I've got to get all the best of it right now. My word, what? It breaks my heart as I watch Christians sometimes. Just what they drive, where they choose to live, how they talk, how they carry on. It's just like, we're supposed to be aliens, pilgrims. We're just passing through. Read your Bible. I think the reason they live the way they live is they're not reading their Bible, and they just don't see any bigger than right here, right now. This is a vapor. This is a mist. It's not my best life now, Joel Osteen. News alert. My best life is to come. It's coming. It's coming. I don't have to have my best life now. Oh my goodness, there's no way anything offered here could compare to what I've got coming. Now don't hear me saying this is like a hut. He says, you have eternal life right now. I have it now. I'm experiencing eternal life now. Christ lives in me now. He loves me now. He helps me now. He reveals himself to me now. But oh my goodness, this is just a foretaste. This is like the appetizer. The banquet is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The banquet is coming. An eternity with a Savior who's the most amazing, beautiful, majestic, mind-blowing, delightful, just, truthful, wise, lovely being in the universe. And we'll be with him for eternity, drinking in more and more and more. More and more, and seeing more of who he is, you will not be bored in heaven. Now, when you begin to just taste some of that and anticipate it and know it's coming, it changes how you live now. It changes how you live now. We got too many counselees. Their feet and their minds and their hearts are tied to the right here, right now. That's why they do what they do. That's why they respond so poorly. You're going to have to help them. Help them. God knows. You don't want to disconnect. Oh, yeah. Don't disconnect verse 13 from verse 12. Notice there's no period when he says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to live soberly, righteously in this present age. It's not like period. Now let me talk about the second coming of Christ. It's like comma. This is right a part of it. How do I say no? How do I say no to things now? It's because I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I got something better coming. I'm anticipating, tasting, delighting in. It helps me to say no. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the Bible. Not for us to fight and have church splits over pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, no-mill. That wasn't the point. Sadly, not the point. Even the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, it would be good for us to push back and just take a moment to realize it was written to a church who was suffering and was about to suffer a whole lot more, and it was meant to be encouragement. Yes, there's complicated things there, hard things there, but take the book of Revelation sometime and just read it for worship. I did it one time on a three-day prayer and fasting thing. Just read it for worship. Did you know in the book of Revelation, there's some of those amazing worship scenes? Of all the things we don't understand, just read it one time and meditate on what you do understand, and it'll blow you away, and it'll help you for what you're facing now. Don't get bogged down on who's the beast and what country is that and what's that horn mean and blah, 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 blah. I'm not saying there's no place for that, but it doesn't have to always be that. It was written to believers who were suffering and about to suffer more. Somehow it was supposed to encourage them. And we've taken it and turned it into just a big didactic, here's my chart, and my chart's better than your chart, and I got it right, and you got it wrong. God knows we're suffering and discouraged and fighting sin, so he has a prescription for fighting sin that's bigger than just saying no. God knows we need to get our eyes off the present and fixed on the future. Off the present and fixed on the future. Now, I gotta pay attention to what's going on with my kids, what's going on in my marriage, what's going on in my church. But I do that through a lens of getting up early enough to sit before the Lord and read all the way through the Bible every year. And as I do, it gives me a grid that constantly allows me to see now in light of then. To see now in light of then. We've got too many Christians and certainly unbelievers. All they see is now. All they see is now. All they see is now. And guess what? Now can be really dark. Now can be really discouraging. Now can give you all kinds of reasons to be depressed. Now we'll put you on Prozac. Now we'll do all kinds of terrible things to you. Now, in isolation, apart from then, God didn't intend for us to live that way, or he wouldn't have given us the Bible. But we got Christians living that way because they're watching more of Good Morning America and the Discovery Channel and all kinds of other stuff, and they're not reading their Bibles. And so they're so tied to now, they don't know how to respond to life. Randy Alcorn nails it on the head when he says, a startling thing has happened among Western Christians. Many of us habitually think and act as if there's no eternity, or as if what we do in the present life has no bearing on eternity. Being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. Oh, that is so characteristic of our country, is it not? I mean, I try not to watch television, but just the commercials I see during football or just the commercials I see at the gym when I can't get a treadmill away from a television, it's just so much foolishness. So you can lay down on a bed of roaches. Yay, go get a job. Marry a woman. Balance a checkbook. Fix the car. That's what a real man looks like. So you can jump upside down off a building and be really stupid. Yay. It's like almost all the shows are like that, right? Or reality shows where just people are living together fighting and screaming. I told her and I called her and she's my girlfriend. She was with you and he was with her. Turn it off. My goodness, what is wrong with you? How does that delight you? I mean, sometimes I'm on a treadmill and someone has that on the screen next to me. I'm just like, and I kind of look at them and I'm like, you look normal. You look like you hold down a job. How does this please you? Why are you watching this? Oh my goodness, what is wrong with you? It's not my place to say. But I just think, has it come to this? Yeah, it has. Trivial, right? Trivial. So even so much, even if it's not stark immorality and heinous, we've got too many people, including Christians, that their mind is just going to mush with triviality. There's something better. Read a good book. Turn it off, write a letter, play the guitar, walk down the street, take a meal to somebody, sign up to keep the nursery. Make your life count, for crying out loud. Most of our counselees landed where they did by majoring on the momentary and ignoring the momentous. Most of them landed where they did by majoring on the momentary and ignoring the momentous. And we got to help them change that. Titus 2:11-14 helps us lead them there. So don't listen to people who say, oh, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Not a lot of danger there, my friend. Really. America, even in the times we're in now, that are the toughest economic times and unemployment and whatever that we've ever seen, if you live in America, you still have it so much better than 97% of the rest of the world. The people here that have it so hard are still having it hard while they talk on a cell phone with unlimited text. They still have it hard while they have a flat screen TV and unlimited cable. They still have it hard while they have a car, while they have AC, while they have heat, while they have... I'm not saying don't help poor people. But listen, folks, if you're in America, we have it better than 97% of the rest of the world. We are rich by any measure of standard compared to the rest of the world. Our problem is not that we're so heavenly minded. We're so earthly minded. We've had it so good, and we are the most complaining country of anywhere in the world. Do you realize that? Go outside of our country and go to other places, and people are just smiling, smiling, smiling as they show you their hut with a dirt floor, and they've had 3 children die. They had 8, but only 6, only 4 or 3 are still alive. It's like, and their husband died of AIDS, and they're smiling. You come here, it's like some woman lives in a 2,000 square foot home and her husband works a great job, but she's so depressed she can't even get out of bed. Hello, what is going on here? It's like we are the most complaining country in the world. And I think some of it has to do with we just had it so good. We've had it so good, we expect it ought to just be great and there should never be anything hard that ever happens to me. The Bible teaches us we give so little. Our problem is we give so little thought to the future and we're living on such a low level trying to squeeze every drop of satisfaction out of this life right now. That's what causes us to stumble into sin so easily. When you're trying to squeeze every drop of satisfaction out of this life right now, you live in a mode of being afraid you're about to miss something that you've got to have. And so you grab stuff as it goes by and you get yourself in big fat trouble. Too momentary, right here, right now. We're going to have to help them. Help them get a bigger picture, bigger picture. The Bible teaches us to look up while we're fighting sin. Look up. You need to help your counselee to develop a healthy obsession for the next life. To the degree that that is lacking, they're going to struggle in their fight against sin. Help them develop a healthy obsession for the next life. To the degree that that's lacking, they're going to struggle in their fight against sin. Because they're going to think, I got to have this now. I got to be satisfied now. There's no way I could live without this now. Number 2. Help your counselee to connect the change process to the work that Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Help them to connect the change process to the work that Christ has already accomplished on the cross. That's what he's doing in verse 14. So he gets us looking forward, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he gets us looking back, the Savior who redeemed us from every lawless deed and has purchased us and made us zealous for good works. He gets us looking forward, he gets us looking back, and right in between, we're to say no to ungodliness and live righteously, soberly in this present life. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. David Pallison writes, where the Lord calls for change, connect those specific changes to what God is doing. Whenever you need to change, put the Redeemer in the center of the picture. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice unconnected to the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, alive, at work, present, and returning. Ephesians gives us no Reader's Digest list of 6 principles for successful marital conversation or 4 keys to getting your life organized. Such advice is often reasonably okay, though rather pale and powerless. Put the Redeemer at the center of the picture whenever change is what you're after. Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, we approach the Bible too often with a where can I find a verse on, you fill in the blank, whatever the deal is, mentality. We forget that the only hope the principles offer rest on the person, Jesus Christ. We cannot treat the Bible as a collection of therapeutic insights. To do so distorts its message and will not lead to lasting change. Oh, listen to this. If a system could give us what we need, Jesus would never have come. He's the only answer, so we must never offer a message that is less than the good news. We don't offer people a system. We point them to a Redeemer. Are you pointing your counselees to a Redeemer, or are you just dispensing biblical principles? Which is it? Counsel with both hands. Point to sin with one hand and be always pointing to the Savior and work on the cross with the other. Counsel with both hands. Put the Redeemer at the center of what you're doing. Finally, number 3, as to how do we keep Christ in this and help them have a passion for Christ. Number 3 and last, keep reminding them of who they are in Christ. The people you're counseling are spiritual amnesiacs, and so are we. We forget. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we're supposed to read it, all of it, especially the introductory chapters to each epistle, because he almost always, in every one, reminds you of who you are, reminds you of who you are, reminds you of who you are, who God is and who you are in light of who God is and what he's done. Now, let me address some specific problems. Only after he reminds you. That's why he says in verse 14, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He's done a work in us. We're his own special people. A large part of your counseling should be spent reminding them of who they are, who Christ is, and what he's done. You can see this in the letters from Peter. You make a note. I've got them all circled in my Bible. How many times Peter says, I'm not ashamed to remind you. I'm not ashamed to remind you of. I want to remind you. So often as counselors, pastors, church leaders, we feel this extreme need to share something or teach something novel. Like, I'm going to share with you something from Habakkuk. I bet you ain't been there before, huh? And then we're going Nahum. Yeah, life-changing marriage in Nahum. That's right. I know, you know, Ephesians 5 is old. Let's go. Don't be that way. The main thing we need is to be reminded of things we've probably already been told, but we're not living anymore, and we've lost sight of, and they aren't dear to us. And it's almost like you need to pop them in the microwave and warm them up, heat it up. It's the same truth. It's not a new truth, but we need that truth to be hot again in our lives. Does that make sense? You got to be doing that yourself before you can pass that on to anybody else. So, lastly, I think I put in your... Yeah, I put in your notes. I just brainstormed and sat down to make a list of questions that I could ask myself and that I hope you could ask yourself to consider on a regular basis. As I'm doing counseling, am I just pointing out sin? Am I just giving stop it, start it kind of verses? Or am I giving a bigger picture of who Christ is and what he's done and who God is and what he's done before I say, now here's what you need to do? So you can do that on your own. Just kind of work your way through that. Take some time, maybe during one of your breaks or tonight or when you get back home, to say, what's my counseling like?